Let's turn in our Bibles now to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, and looking at 8 verses today. And we will read together. Let's begin. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples, when they lay siege against Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all the peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. May God bless these words to our hearts. I can tell you, the first time I read this, I started scratching my head, wondering exactly what this is referring to, because it seems like you're not always clear. It's not always as clear. So, Lord willing, you will be the recipients of the blessing of God in understanding and applying this text to your life. Religious world war. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, the bad people of Israel rejected the good shepherd and killed him. And they kept their bad shepherds. So God cursed them with severe curses, including cannibalism. But even those harsh curses did not deter Israel. Soon after the false shepherds killed the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, they started to target his people, the true Israelites. And by the way, in the New Testament, you see constantly the worst persecution against Christians came from the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders in particular. These bad people ignored the threats that were made against them, of them eating their own children if they didn't change their ways. But they just ignored that, did not stop. Today you will see how God then worked directly and indirectly to halt the attacks from the false shepherds and build up his bride into a world force, a force that he promised would bring the world under his dominion. And that's why I entitled the sermon Religious World War. God will work through his bride and prepare. And Lord willing, next week you will see how God enriched his bride, how he enabled his bride to be able to do so. Our headings are 2:1, God fights for the church, and 2, the church fights for herself. And our goals are that while you will learn that God fights for his church, that you will always remember your responsibility to fight for the church, to conquer her enemies and lay the conquered at the Savior's feet. First heading, God fights for his church. Now consider three introductory things that we get from verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. This was called a burden of the word of the Lord. In other words, it was a weighty prophecy. And burden comes from the Hebrew word massa, probably where we get the word mass from, speaking of a weight. We speak of weighty matters similarly. So burden is used here in the sense of putting a heavy load on a donkey. And the picture is, the idea is you must pay attention because there's a great weight put upon you. Second, God, the covenant God of Israel, the one who made heavens and the earth, the one who made man in his own image, spoke. That's the second thing to grab your attention. This is your creator who is speaking, and the creature would want to pay attention. And then third, beginning of verse 2, he said, behold. Behold is a strong word. God could simply start to say, listen to me, please. But when he says, behold, it's something substantive. It's drawing the hearer attention. So what was the point of saying three times in three different ways, pay attention? He wanted them to listen to the prophecy that he was going to bring. And he's going to bring it against Israel. But how could this prophecy be against Israel? It was against Israel because they had rejected God. But the prophecy wouldn't be heard by Israel in general. This prophecy was directed to the church of Jesus Christ, the true Israel, to say, look at what I'm going to say against Israel because they will target you. So this is for us today. What then was the prophecy? First of all, God would stop the surrounding peoples from conquering the New Jerusalem, the church, by making the peoples drunk. The peoples thought that they could easily conquer the church and wipe it off from the map. But Jerusalem would become like a cup of wine that's laced with poison. This is how God would directly intervene to confuse the enemy and save his people. Now, this is not strange because this is what God had threatened long before. Look at Psalm 48, verse 3 through 6, and let's read together. God is in her palaces, he is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assemble, they pass by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled, they hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs. See, this is the direct intervention of God where he works in the enemies of his people and confuses them in some way or puts fear in them in some way. And one of the examples of this that we have in history where this literally came true was during the life of Alexander the Great. He was the one who, was, the Bible said, would be running over the earth and his feet wouldn't touch the ground. How swiftly his army moved and how disastrous they were to the nations around. But when Alexander went into Jerusalem, something different happened. He met with Jairus, the high priest. And just as quickly as he came, he left and did nothing to that great city. And that was one of the most important cities in the history of humanity. And he did not touch it. God worked in such a way that he just left. There's another example in history we see where the threats came from the Roman Catholics who were over in Spain in what is called the famous defeat of the Spanish Armada in 1588. In this case, the Spanish far outnumbered the British in terms of ships. An ability. But suddenly they cannot explain, and it's recorded multiple times in history where suddenly this great wind came out of nowhere. Well, it came from the storehouses of God according to the scriptures and blew those ships away. And how important that would have been in the life of the church if they had been able to conquer England, where the Protestants were. But that's how God works. He works directly sometimes to bring the nations low. And on the other hand, what's the work of the devil? His goal is to steal, to kill, to destroy. Well, we'll read the Psalm passage a little bit later, but move on. Secondly, God would stop the surrounding nations or people from capturing the New Jerusalem, the church, by making his people unmovable, like a stone. In the first case, he says he'll make them like the nations be like drunken men, and now he says, I'll make my people like a big, heavy stone, unmovable. And this is interesting because this is something that one of the church fathers, Jerome, talked about. He said one of the fun activities the boys would be involved in was trying to see who could move the biggest stone in Israel. And that's the competition, how far they can pick it up and move it. And now God says to them, I will make you into such a big stone the nations cannot move you. And that's why God then says, okay, let's talk about the stone buildings in Jerusalem. And most of those buildings were either made from stone or clay, so they were very heavy. And he used that to illustrate the character and position of the Church of Jesus Christ. He knew that nations would try to move the church from its position. Look again at Psalm 83, verse 4 together. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. They've wanted to go after. That's the threat. Remember, Psalm 83, it's one of what we call the imprecatory psalms, where God pronounces judgment upon the wicked nations. But here, God would strengthen his people to be unmovable. Well, how could this happen? How would this happen? Well, God would block the enemy's plan. When they try to pick up the stone, what will happen to them? They will cut themselves and be in pain and distress. Maybe the sharp edges of the stone or the rock would cut them. That's the language he uses there in verse 3. Heavy stones for all people. Be cut in pieces, those who try to move the stone, which is the Church of Jesus Christ. But this is not strange either. This is the language of Jesus himself. Matthew chapter 21, verse 44. And let's read together. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. You see the language again, that Jesus Christ is the stone that will crush the wicked peoples. But it doesn't end there. Third, we see that God would strike his people's enemies and their weapons and make them ineffective. Again, the direct intervention of God. Just like Pharaoh destroyed Pharaoh's horses and chariots in the Red Sea and set Israel free. And one of the unique things and why he uses this picture of horses, because that was a chief weapon of war, one of the most important things in fighting. And they took time to train, to discipline horses. And God says, I'll wipe them out. God would curse the horses with confusion. They wouldn't know where to run. And then he would curse the riders with blindness, so they wouldn't know where to lead the horses. Look at Psalm 76, verse 6 together. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse were cast into a deep, dead sleep. Look at the way God works. And then when these things have happened, these three things of judgment that will come upon them, how God would attack their weapons of war, how God would make them immovable like the big stone, how God would make the enemies drunken so they can't focus on what they're supposed to do, then the people of God will rightly attribute that work to God. You know, if God leads you to, uses you to lead someone to Jesus, don't forget The work that took place in that person was the work of God, not you. Not you, not by a long shot. The children of God would then say, this is the work that came through the Lord of hosts. He is the one who gave the victory. So what lessons can we learn from this first point? First of all, remember, Jerusalem represented the church. And the peoples here represented, that came against the church, all the nations of the earth. Enemies of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, at the time of when Jerusalem was destroyed, there were the Romans and there were the Jews, the two nations that were gathered there. But this was referring to the fact that all the nations would come. Remember what happened before. The Babylonians came against the people of God, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. Also, think of the weapons that they used. Today, most nations don't use horses anymore. But they do have weapons that they use against the church. They use political power to try to squeeze the church, as they do in many countries. They estimate there's so few Christians in North Korea, but about 35% of the people in prison there are Christians. And they're there because they are Christians. Or there's social pressures that others put upon you. You have to adapt. You've seen the pressure that comes upon Christians because they don't support homosexual marriages. Or they speak against abortions. Or they speak against forced redistribution of wealth. Many people are afraid to say who they support in politics because people will mock them. Think of what has happened with what is called compulsory education, where the government forces kids to learn things that are contrary to God's law. These are weapons that they're using against the people. They're not horses. They're not swords. But they're even more effective than the horses and the swords. So the next point is this. You need to consider this very carefully. It is naive to think that the world wants you then to live like all people live. You know, we use the phrase live and let live. The world doesn't see the church that way at all. You know, John Lennon, you'll probably hear his song pretty soon when New Year's come. Imagine there's no country and all of that. Well, don't be fooled by that foolishness. The world, in fact, despises the Christian. And will use all those tools, the political power, the social pressures, the compulsory education, for instance, and that's just to name a few, and will use those tools to harm you. Are you aware that politicians and judges don't want you to discipline your children like God commanded you? Have you noticed how the government now is forcing people to violate their consciences in order to do business? They're forcing you to write perverted messages on cakes simply because they can, in violation of your conscience. You see, in Canada and Ontario, there are some lawyers are not allowed to practice law because they would not sign or they chose to live a moral life and made a vow to that effect, to live a moral life. They're not saying they will hate all the people who don't live their life. They just want to do it for themselves. And some of the provinces said, no, you can't practice law because you signed that you want to live a moral life. You see what they're trying to do in Ontario, to force doctors to refer mothers to have abortions. You see these weapons that the nations use against the people of God? Just this past week, Ontario has redefined what families are. And the implications are going to be felt for generations because of this wicked law that was put in place this past week. Look at the way the federal government redefined marriage. It doesn't belong to the government. And they've taken it away and used it against God's people. That you are forced to outwardly acknowledge that in many areas of society. Otherwise, you're not able to do any business. You take what God made and corrupted it. There's a thing that hit the news this past week. There's a couple on television who does some of these home remodeling things, and someone found out that they went to a church that said homosexuality is sin. Now, there's a good chance this Christian couple would lose their television show because they go to a church that says homosexuality is sin. What are they saying there? Every Christian would be forbidden from doing anything publicly. It's a way of squeezing it. By the way, if you go back to Revelation, you will see that one of the churches, I think the church in Laodicea, where there were these unions, and how if you didn't join these unions that were more idolatrous than anything else, you weren't allowed to do business. That's one of the ways that the devil has used, and he's coming back to the same thing again. The leaders of our country are doing the devil's work. They're using these weapons. So don't be naive in thinking that these things are not happening. But the third point is, do not fear. Learn what God has promised to his church. God will destroy the church's enemies. If they don't embrace the Son of God, they will be made to drink of the cup of bitterness, that poison. And that message that we saw there, that's the same message we have in the Old Testament that God had promised that he would do. Look at Isaiah now, 51, verse 22 and 23. Let's read together. Thus says your Lord, the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it, but I will put it into the hand of those who afflict you. You see, the tables are turned. God punishes people for a while, but then in the end, he turns around and gives that poison to the enemy of God's people. You see, the enemy thinks it's strong and powerful, and they like to put their trust in their chariots and horses, or as we say today, in their political power or social pressures, or their compulsory education, or indoctrination of kids. But you must remember the name of the Lord your God, not simply by having some cognition of the fact that that God exists, but what the name represents, all the power and might of God Almighty. God has always directly intervened against his people's enemies, and he continues to do so today. So let God do his work in peace. He will. Fourth application, God will then establish his church. She shall not be moved. There's a Roman emperor, the end of the 3rd century, I believe, set up a stone monument. And on it, he did this, and he engraved on it that Christianity was destroyed. Here's the problem. Where is Diocletian today? Where is the stone today? But the Church of Jesus Christ continues. None can stop the church. Look at Psalm 125, verse 1. Together, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. And Daniel prophesied how Jesus, that stone that was cut without hands, would destroy all the empires. Look at Daniel 2, 45. Together, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. You see the certainty of Daniel? He didn't say, well, there's a good chance, maybe, on condition, possibly. No, the dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. That means what? It means every false religion, every totalitarian government, every perverse ideology will be destroyed. God will intervene. But then we come to the second point for today. The church directly fights for herself. Directly God fights, and then now we fight under God. We fight for ourselves as part of the church. Through new fiery leaders, God will make the church powerful, strong enough for their work of conquering the nations. These new shepherds would be like a fire pan and a woodpile of the enemies. And you love that picture. You got the fire pan and you got a nice dry woodpile. This was common language. Look at Obadiah chapter 1, verse 18, where God was speaking of the destruction of Esau or Edom. Let's read together. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them. Jacob and Joseph, referring to Judah and Israel, they would be fire. Esau, the pagan, would be destroyed. Also, the good shepherds would be like a fiery torch among sheaves of the enemy. That's the harvested grain or the cut grain. And when that's nice and dry and fire breaks out, it makes quite an inferno. In fact, here's the beautiful thing here. God wanted his people to sing about the judgment that he would bring through them. Psalm 83, verses 14 and 15 together. As the fire burns the woods, and as the flame sets the mountain on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. That's the Lord chasing after, through his people or directly, the enemies of his people. Now, through the new leaders, God would make his church effective in their work of conquering the nations. And by the way, you keep that thought in mind, that fire pan and that fiery torch, when next week we start to look at, Lord willing, the flame of fire that came and rested upon the heads of his people. But now you see the promise that the church would be effective in conquering the nations. The church will then grow into an unconquerable kingdom. That's why Jesus said the gates of hell cannot prevail against his kingdom. Then through the new leaders, God would save those who live in tents, even in Judah's villages. Yeah, God would keep those safe who are in the capital city. And then God would keep safe those who are out in the country areas in tents. The point is that God did not need bricks to keep his people safe. In fact, God would keep the rich and the poor, the great and the small. So Jerusalem and all of Judah would be saved in the end. And then we come to that final verse 8. Through the new leaders, God would defend Jerusalem from future attacks. See, he doesn't just say, yeah, I will intervene and I'll wipe out your enemies and then you will have to fight for yourself as well. And then we don't know about the future. The Lord cares for that as well, and he caters for that need. In verse 8, then he speaks of how he would do so. Through the new leaders, God would defend Jerusalem from future attacks. Now, it is true that David's house seemed a thing of the past. The great and mighty empire that even expanded under his son Solomon. Yes, David was a mighty man of valor. He was a man of war. And it didn't look good. But look at the promise that God gave to them. He says, and you see, underlined in your notes, the feeble among them in that day will be like David. The weak, the word literally means the staggering ones. The ones who didn't have strength would be made strong, so they'll be brave to fight for God and for his people. And what about the ones who were like David, the brave ones? He says those who were like David would become like Jesus. See that phrase there, the angel of the Lord? This is the one who went before Israel as they traveled from Egypt to Canaan. Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 10, of the Lord Jesus going before his people. So the ones who are feeble will become like David, and the ones who are like David will become like Jesus, strong and mighty in battle. So they will go forward fighting for the kingdom. And how would... And you look at the example of the one about Jesus in Exodus 23, verse 20. Together, behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. The angel there was Jesus. So what lessons then can we learn about man's direct involvement in this battle to conquer the enemies and bring the church under the dominion of Jesus Christ in this truly great world war? First of all, consider the beautiful symbolism of Christians being a torch. And you do see this gloriously at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. This was the means by which they were emboldened and taught so that they would go out and capture the lost for Jesus Christ. The cloven tongues of fire upon their heads was just a symbol. The fire was in their bellies. The word was what had power. That's what they went out with to fight. Second, this means you are not to fight with the weapons of this world. We don't fight for the gospel with guns and clubs and butcher knives, as the man used this past week, and hammers, like other religions teach their people to do. Your weapon then is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. With that you confront evil inside the church and outside of the church. This means also that you must learn to wield the sword of the Spirit. You know, many people have the word of God. Maybe they memorize some parts of the word. But learning to defend the faith, learning apologetics, how to fight for Jesus is important. That you are more equipped with knowledge to answer the charges that will come against you and against the Scriptures. But you must also learn to fight with love and with boldness. Stand your ground on doctrine and truth. And then sing to remind yourself of your duties. I love your kingdom, Lord. Third lesson. Ask God to make you brave to fight. You see, you can't fight without prayer. When the enemy, you've talked about the nature of the enemy, the strength of the enemy, you need to be brave. And bravery is not automatic. You know, if you go into a dark place, a little child gets scared. But after you start to explain to that child, and that child goes into that room a few times, and the child learns to feel, oh, here's a table, here are the things that you can be familiar with, then you're not as afraid anymore. And that's where prayer comes in. You pray that the Lord will make you brave for the fight. Look at Revelation chapter 11, verse 5. Together. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouths and devour their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. The picture here of conquering the enemy with what comes from the mouth, the fire. Not literal fire, of course, but the word of God. Fourth lesson, praise God that your rulers love God and his church. You know, if we wanted to compromise, it's very easy to fill this place up. A lot of places are full to overflowing. Think of how many empty chairs we have. Now, sometimes churches don't grow because leaders are lazy. But many times it's because people don't want to go to churches where they're going to be held accountable and taught the word of God. They need a comedian in the pulpit who's going to make them feel good about themselves and laugh a lot. But praise God that he's given you rulers who love God and his church. And the final lesson, you will win. Matthew Henry said it nicely. when you're going to fight and you have to fight. He says the church's infantry, the foot soldiers, would be more powerful than the enemy's cavalry soldiers on horses. Now, we don't have, it doesn't look like we have as much, but what we have is more effective. Let's conclude. God directly leads the fight against the church's enemies. God directly leads the fight against the church's, indirectly leads the fight against the church's enemies through you. God needed to defeat the enemy so his church could thrive. The church he purchased with the blood of his son. So brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, Christ conquered your enemies first. Sin, death, and hell on the cross. He made you safe. He made you strong. He made you strong by his word and by his spirit. He made you strong to serve. So then what is your response? Will you work to conquer the enemies of the church and bring them into submission to Jesus Christ? Most people will say, yeah, I want to do that. Well, let me ask two follow-up questions. Are you sometimes ashamed to talk about Jesus to the world? Remember what the Apostle Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is a power of God to salvation and to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and then to the Greek. That means if you avoid talking about Jesus because someone might mock you, or someone might use one of those weapons against you, you're dishonoring the Lord. You say you are, but you are not. Or, some people are not ashamed, but they're afraid. Remember what the Apostle John said. He says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You don't need to be afraid of the enemy. Yeah, people might mock you from time to time. So what? People might fire you from your job. God can save you by many or by few. He can multiply what you have. He can create a better job for you. You can lose your life. Okay? So where are you going after you lose your life? It's entering into a better place. How can you lose? There's no need to be afraid of the enemy. And finally, will you surrender to the Savior and inherit all eternal blessings? Or will you be crushed in eternal damnation in hell? The thing is, only you can answer that question, and I hope you will raise the white flag and surrender and be saved. You can't save yourself. You need the grace that comes through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your words. Thank you for a reminder that we are precious in your sight, and that you directly intervene to bring blessing to your church and safety. But sometimes you want us to work and remind us that we might not be lazy, but that we will work with the abilities you've given to us, make use of the gifts you've given to us, and then fight and win and bring glory to Jesus Christ. Let your kingdom come. Let us play our part in advancing your cause, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.